scripture reading tonight is from the Gospel of John, John chapter 10. John chapter 10, we'll read verses 9 through 30. And here the Lord Jesus Christ is telling us who he died for and what result his death has. John 10, verse 9. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes not but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches them and scatters the sheep. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knows me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. There was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings. And many of them said, He has a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him? Others said, These are not the words of him that has a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? And it was at Jerusalem the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple of Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him, and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Based on this passage of the Word of God and others, the Church of the Reformation has summarized for whom Christ died in Head 2 of the Canons of Dort, Articles 8 and 9, page 104 in the back of the newer Psalters. Article 8. For this was the sovereign counsel and most gracious will and purpose of God the Father, that the quickening, meaning the life-giving, and saving efficacy or power of the most precious death of his Son should extend to all the elect, for bestowing upon them alone the gift of justifying faith, thereby to bring them infallibly to salvation. That is, it was the will of God that Christ, by the blood of the cross, whereby he confirmed the new covenant, should effectually redeem out of every people, tribe, nation, and language all those, and those only, who were from eternity chosen to salvation and given to him by the Father, that he should confer upon them faith, which together with all the other saving gifts of the Holy Spirit he purchased for them by his death, should purge or cleanse them from all sin, both original and actual, whether committed before or after believing, and having faithfully preserved them even to the end, should at last bring them free from every spot and blemish to the enjoyment of glory in his own presence forever. This purpose, proceeding from everlasting love towards the elect, has from the beginning of the world to this day been powerfully accomplished, and will henceforward still continue to be accomplished, notwithstanding all the ineffectual opposition of the gates of hell, so that the elect in due time may be gathered together into one, and that there may never be lacking a church composed of believers, the foundation of which is laid in the blood of Christ, which may steadfastly love and faithfully serve Him as their Savior, who as a bridegroom for His bride laid down His life for them upon the cross, and which may celebrate His praises here and through all eternity. After the preaching of the Word of God, we'll sing Psalter 50, and that comes from Psalm 22. The first half of Psalm 22 is about the suffering and cross of Christ, and the second half is about the blessings and benefits that flow from that cross. Blessed congregation of the Lord, what goes through your mind when you see a house or a field protected by barbed wire? Barbed wire is a dangerous obstacle. It keeps what doesn't belong from getting in, wild animals, thieves. It keeps what belongs in from getting out, keeping the animals in the field or keeping people in prisons. And if you see a home and even a front door wrapped in barbed wire, you don't feel welcome. It's a great big keep out sign, isn't it? There are some contemporary writers who have compared the Reformed view of the cross to putting barbed wire around the cross. For they say, you Reformed people believe in what's called limited atonement. You people limit or restrict the cross of Christ to the elect, and they say what you're really doing is putting barbed wire around the cross. And you're telling everyone who doesn't know if he or she is elect or not, keep out. You're not wanted. You're not welcome. One writer has even written a book recently with the title of What Love Is This? As if to say the Reformed view of love isn't love at all. It's barbed wire. And tonight, as we finally deal thoroughly with the question, for whom did Jesus Christ die? We need to see that the Reformed, the biblical view of the cross, is not barbed wire. It is not cold, hard, sharp, and forbidding. It does not take the love out of the cross. It is glorious news. It is salvation. It is, to use the concluding words of Article 9, about a spiritual bride who faithfully through the cross learns to serve Christ, her bridegroom. It has the warmth of the honeymoon, not the sharp, forbidding danger of barbed wire. Our theme is Christ's effective, saving blood. We see in the first place that it saves the elect, second place that it fully saves the elect, in the third place, that it saves the church. Every time I read Head 2 of our canons, I'm struck again at the wise, biblical, pastoral, clearly thought out warmth with which the Reformed view of the cross is explained. And to make sure you see the same thing as you look at these final crowning words of Head 2 or Chapter 2, remember how the argument unflows in this head. Articles 1 and 2 were confronted with our need of the cross as guilty sinners deserving eternal wrath, powerless to escape, taking eternity to pay our infinite debts to the infinite majesty and justice of God. But God in great love has sent the one person who can pay the price in full without taking an eternity to do so. His own dear Son, both God and man. Christ's death is therefore of infinite, limitless value and power, able to save a million worlds. And that very death is to be promiscuously proclaimed, we saw last time, to each and every person anywhere with a call to repent and to believe. And the promise goes out, each and every one who believes will be saved. But the sad fact of the matter is that many who are called do not believe or repent and go lost. Why? Because God put barbed wire around the cross so that they were kept out even when they wanted in? No. Because they willingly and deliberately chose to disobey the command to repent and believe and to disbelieve the promise. They walked away from God and they chose sin, and the fault is theirs and theirs alone. And now we ask, what about the many who do believe? from every tribe, nation, and people group. They are saved by the blood of Christ. And the fact that this blood was shed for them is completely and only due to the grace of God already planned and pre-selected in eternity. To put it simply, the blood of Christ applies to the elect. Those chosen before time by God were given by God to Christ, and He died for them and will save them. And this view of the cross is called limited, or maybe we should better say particular or specific atonement. Now someone may say, well, that's what the canons of Dort say, but what about the Scriptures? What does the Bible say? Well, it's in the canons because it's in the Bible, and therefore it's not hard to prove to you. Don't take my word for it. We'll go to the Scriptures tonight. And we turn first of all then to those passages that people who don't agree with us quote. They find passages that speak of Christ dying for the world or all. Let me quote those passages to you. John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15, "If one died, Christ, for all, then we're all dead, and He died for all. That they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him who died and rose again." 1 Timothy 4:10, "Christ is called the Savior of all men, especially those who believe." And maybe the verse most discussed by Arminians is 1 John 2, verse 2. "And He, Christ, is the propitiation," meaning He pays God's wrath off fully, "for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world." What do we do with these texts? Well, there are three options. There are some who teach that this means that all who ever lived will be saved. That's called universalism. It sounds so appealing to the human heart, doesn't it? That's why it's so popular today. Always lead to God. Probably just about everyone listening tonight has loved ones who died not believing in Christ. And how tempting it can be to believe that they too are saved. You would love for everyone to be saved. But if universalism is true, you might as well throw your Bible in the garbage. Because then the Bible contains unsolvable contradictions. And you can't trust anything it says about God or us. For not a book in the Bible fails to mention the lost. Jesus spoke of sheep and goats. Sheep entering heaven. Goats into everlasting destruction. If you take your Bible seriously, you cannot say with a straight face or any integrity that everyone will go to heaven. Second possibility is we seek to understand these world and all texts as connected to the cross is the Arminian view, and they like to call it the unlimited atonement view. And in this view, Christ really did die for all men. He built the bridge across the bottomless canyon our sin puts between us and God. He died lovingly for all in precisely the same way. And He intends that all be saved. But the problem is that not everyone wants to be saved. Not everyone wants to go across the bridge. And Christ can't help it that many for whom He lovingly died don't want to be saved. What do you think of that view of the cross? Does it make you want to sigh or sing? It sounds so attractive to our hearts again, doesn't it? Why? Because it gives you the impression that you are in charge of your own heart and life, that you are the one who steers your eternal destiny based purely on what you want. You don't have to be afraid of the sovereignty of God anymore because you can believe in your own sovereignty. You don't have to ask and wonder, did Christ die for me or not? Because you're sure that He did. It sounds so warm, so welcoming. But if you really know your own heart and if you really know your Bible, it's depressing. It leads to despair. For if God had to depend on you to do your part and become willing after He had done His part, and if He had to wait for that, you wouldn't be saved. For Scripture describes our hearts like this, incurably wicked. Our bias and prejudice as sinners is to hate God and to be suspicious of Him, not to trust in Him and love Him. We are dead in sin, not jumping up and down and eager to sprint across the bridge if only given the chance. We are, to use the words of Romans 5, without strength, ungodly enemies. We do not want God to rule over us by nature. We refuse to obey love and believe. And that is why the unlimited atonement view of the Arminian is the ultimate reason for despair. Because it makes the key factor in your salvation your choices, what you do and don't do, rather than what God does. What hope is it to you to say you're saved if you walk across the bridge when by nature you don't want to walk across the bridge? To quote Jesus' own words, ye will not, meaning you're not willing to come to me that ye might have life. No one can come to me unless the Father draw him. What hope is there for your unconverted loved ones who say, I don't want to repent or believe? None if the Arminian view is correct, because God himself can't convince them. You can't either. And both you and God can put pressure on them, but you're reduced to the role of a powerless spectator. But worst of all, this view of the cross dishonors God and robs him of his glory. For if Christ died to save all, but not all are saved, what does this say about God? It says he failed. His death wasn't good enough. And all it can do is make salvation possible, but it can't make salvation certain. And then the saving power of God shatters to pieces on the rocks of human unbelief, and your unbelief is stronger than God. And the Arminian tries to say, yeah, but God voluntarily gave up his sovereignty by giving us a free will. Well, that doesn't work. A God who surrenders any of his sovereignty, voluntarily or not, is not God. God is sovereign. Daniel 4, he does whatever he wants in heaven and on earth, and no one can ask him, what doest thou? No one can hold back his hand and say, not in me you're not working. This isn't weakness in God, this is strength. This Arminian view makes a mockery of the love of Christ, because that love is weak and ineffective, and it doesn't accomplish salvation. Because Christ, if this view is true, Christ died for all because he loves all, but his love has failed. To use an example I once read, father fishing with his two boys in a cold, rushing river in Alaska. One of the boys slipped and fell and was swept along by the current out to the sea. And the ocean was so cold that by the time the Coast Guard got there, the boy was dead. The father was powerless to save his son, love him as he did. What an awful thing to experience as a father. Something you never get over completely if you speak to those who have experienced such things. And when you say Christ died for all, you're saying God is like this. His love is helpless love. And so on the day of judgment, there will be a broken-hearted God who will never get over his failure to save all. And yet Scripture presents a God who glories in his justice on the day of judgment, not one who wrings his hands in helpless failure and says, oh, I wish I could have saved more. But this view of the cross, the Arminian view that Jesus died for all, also makes a mockery of the justice of God. For it says Christ died for you, Christ paid for all your sins, and now because you don't believe, God is going to turn around and ask you to pay for those sins a second time in hell. How can God remain just if he requires sin to be paid first by Jesus Christ in full and then also by you in full? And the Arminian tries to duck this by saying, yeah, but only unbelief can send you to hell. All the other sins are paid for. Well, that's easy enough to refute. When you read descriptions in the Bible of the day of judgment, what does God send people to hell for? Unbelief? Yes. But much more than that. Shall we let God speak to this? Look at Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. Revelation 21 and verse 8. This verse describes those who are in hell and tells us the reasons why God sent them there. Revelation 21 and verse 8. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable, and murderers, and fornicators, meaning sexual immorality, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. Now you tell me, was the only reason these people went to hell their unbelief, or was it more? The answer is clear, isn't it? They went there as liars, and murderers, and idolaters, and the whole list. Their sins of lying and murder were not paid for by the cross of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, they couldn't be punished for them in hell. Jesus Christ did not die for these sins or sinners. Yeah, but the Arminian says Christ died conditionally for other people. And the condition is if you believe it applies to you. To use the example, it's like buying a house. You drop the contract and you say, I will buy your house and I'll pay this for you. But the condition is that the financing has to come through in the bank. Otherwise, it'll fall through. So really, when you say that, you're making the cross potential salvation, not actual salvation. What does the Scripture say? How do the Scriptures list these fine print conditions when describing the death of Christ? Do they say it's salvation made possible, or do they say it's salvation accomplished and finished? What did Jesus say when He died on the cross? It is finished. Listen to Hebrews 10, and I string together several verses from that chapter. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down because his work was finished. By one offering, he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. That is the language of salvation, not of salvation made possible, but of salvation made certain. And the Arminian will say, yeah, but what about John 3:16? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. There's the condition, they say. Let me ask you, Mr. Arminian, what gives you the right to interpret this condition by cutting it out of its context in chapter 3 in John? For the very same chapter, only 10 verses before that, says that being born of the Spirit is necessary in order to believe. And the Spirit blows where He wants to blow, not where you give Him permission to blow. And the condition is met by the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, not by the free exercise of a free will. Only those who believe will receive any saving benefit from the cross. But those who believe do so because of the Holy Spirit blowing and giving life and birth to them, not because they decided to cross the bridge. Let's look too at the so-called Christ died for all texts, shall we? For we must understand them and glory in them. If the Reformed view of the cross can be called biblical. And again, context is key. Let me use this example. Let's suppose a child is still to go and call her brothers and sisters inside from the yard for supper. She stands in the doorway, and after she's called them to come, she hears one of the kids she's calling say, no, I'm not going to. And so she goes back in and says, Mom, he said I'm not going to. And Mom marches to the door and starts to rebuke him. And he says, yeah, but I wasn't talking to her. I was talking to my little brother who said, let's stay outside and skip supper. It's only when the whole conversation is replayed that Mom can be sure to whom these words were spoken. And if you look up the all texts in the Bible, you will find in the same chapter or in the same book or in the same author in another book who that all is. For example, the all in the epistles of Paul. Who are these letters written to? Are they written to the world? How do they begin? Paul, an apostle of God to every person alive? No, that's not how they begin. Paul to those who are saved by the grace of God. And then he describes that grace. You have no right to take a letter written to believers and to take the all in there written to the believing church and apply it to the world. You can double check me on this. Let's look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. This is one of those all texts. Romans 8 verse 32. And here the apostle writes, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So, who's the us all? Well, Romans 1 begins with, I'll read it to you. Romans 1 speaks of Christ, and then it says, to all that are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, the church. And notice Romans 8 itself tells us who the all is. Who's the all? Those made alive by the Spirit of Christ, so that you no longer follow the lusts or desires of the flesh, but follow the Spirit. Those who have the Spirit bearing witness in their spirits that they are the sons of God. Those who are chosen in Christ. That's the all. Someone will say, okay, you've explained the all texts. What about those passages that talk about the sins of the whole world? These texts too must be set in their context. The very same Apostle John, who was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write those words, wrote in John 10 several times, Jesus said, I lay down my life for the sheep. Those sheep didn't give themselves to Christ. They were given by God the Father to Christ. These sheep are the elect. Ephesians 5, Christ loved who? The church, and gave himself for who? Her. To cleanse and present her faultless before God. So then, what does this word world mean? It means the promise of salvation through the blood of Christ must be promiscuously proclaimed to every person everywhere. We may not put barbed wire around the cross in the preaching. We are to proclaim Christ's death as the solution every sinner needs in order to be saved. And you do not need to know if that person is elect or not to proclaim to them Christ crucified. And people from every tribe and kindred and tongue and nation may and will believe in Christ. And as you respond to this command and promise, you will discover, Christ died for me. He is the atonement for my sins. And you find many passages that use other words besides all and world. For example, Jesus said at the Lord's table, this cup is my blood which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. He didn't say for everyone. Matthew 10, he lays down his life as a ransom for many. John 10, I lay down my life for the sheep, and those who do not follow my voice are not my sheep, and therefore Christ says, I didn't lay down my life for them. Why would such passages be in the Bible if Jesus died for everyone? One of the most gripping Old Testament texts in this regard is Isaiah 53. You know, of course, Isaiah 53 speaks so graphically about the death of Christ ahead of time. And in verse 10 of Isaiah 53, we read this, that it pleased the Lord to bruise or crush Christ. Why? Because after his soul has been made an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, meaning his descendants, those children saved by his grace, and the pleasure of the God to save will prosper in his hands. Verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And that word travail there means labor pains, as in a woman giving birth. One of the most gripping things to me as father as I watch my children be born is that sense of satisfaction and happiness on my wife's face when that newborn infant is laid in her arms. And suddenly the pain and the hard work of childbirth is forgotten for the moment. And she is satisfied. And she says, that's what I did it for. That's my baby. I'm so happy. And so it is with the cross. Christ sees the fruit of the labor agony of his soul. He sees his spiritual seed, his children. And he says it was worth it all. I am satisfied. I saved all my own. And he could never say this if many of the people he died for will go lost in the end. To continue the illustration, a mother giving birth to twins. One lives and the other dies. Is she satisfied? She's happy with the one who lived, yes. But does she not miss and grieve over that one, that other one? Doesn't she have an ache in her heart? She's not totally satisfied. And Christ isn't like this. He has saved and will save each and every person for whom he died. He will save every person given by God the Father to him before time began. The cross isn't potential salvation. The cross is not salvation made possible. It is salvation guaranteed. The cross is not a partial success. It is a total success. It does everything God designed it to do. There is no failure, loss, or waste with the cross. When you go to the store, you sometimes pay for something and then in absent-mindedness, you just leave it on the counter and forget it. Christ doesn't leave any of the people he died for behind. And so the limit in the cross is not a limit of power, for we have seen that Christ's death can save a million worlds without him suffering any more than he did. The limit is not in preaching promiscuously the cross of Christ to each and every one. The limit is that God from eternity has chosen to save some and not others, and that Christ went to the cross only for those chosen ones in mind. He bore the specific sins of specific people. It wasn't a one-size-fits-all general death, but specific, and He will see the travail of His soul for them, and He will be satisfied. Now you may wonder, what's the point of all these long debates between the Reformed and the Arminians about the cross? Is it just a theological jousting match? Is it just a theological sport that you try to defeat the arguments of people who aren't even here this afternoon? No, it's practical and it's personal. For the biblical view of the cross presents to us not just a Savior, but a complete Savior who gives complete salvation. For Christ's effective saving blood fully saves the elect. And that's our second point. Do you see how beautiful the wording of Article 8 is in the canons? God's sovereign will, purpose, intention, and design was that the life-giving and powerful effect of the cross extends to the elect only. The cross, again, is not salvation made possible, but made certain. Why? Because that cross pays for and purchases specific life-giving gifts along with it. So what practical points flow from this? Well, the first is the glory of God. Yes, that's practical. For instead of falling short of the glory of God, like the Arminian view of the cross, the biblical view praises the glory of God. The cross was no failure in any way. The cross is a total success. It does everything God wanted it to. And what awe should fill your heart when you think of this cross? For in it the triune God works in harmony. God the Father chooses His people. God the Son dies for the chosen. God the Spirit lives in and renews the chosen. And they all agree in whom to save and how many to save and how to save. And they do this work hand in hand, with glorious harmony and success. Is there anyone in this world who can say, but my work is a complete success? I'm satisfied. I can look back and say, I haven't failed in anything. You can't. I can't. God can. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain and God who offered Him up. And how this should resonate in the heart of the child of God listening. You've already learned to stand in awe of the cross as your salvation. Learn now a deeper awe. Learn now to stand in awe of the God who does all things well. Do you see why it matters what you believe about for whom Christ died? Do you want God to receive the full glory due to His name? Don't you want Him to be praised as He deserves to be praised? Someone may say, well, this is all very beautiful, but if I could just know for sure that Jesus Christ died for me, what a comfort it would be then. And I do sometimes believe with confidence, but in all honesty, as I look at my heart, there's a lot more too. There's sometimes unwillingness and inability to believe, and there's doubts and fears and unbelief. And I have to look at myself and say, where's my faith? Do you realize what the biblical view of the cross teaches you? That the life-giving, saving effectiveness of the cross is this, that through it God also secures and provides the very faith that connects you to Christ. So that along with dying for you, that guarantees you will believe. Why do you think you believe at all? With your heart such as it is. Because God gives faith, and God keeps on pouring faith out over and over again in your heart through His Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit is inseparably tied to the cross. Those for whom Christ died will receive these gifts continually. Christ died to make certain of this work of the Holy Spirit, who teaches people who don't know how to or who don't want to believe and to keep on believing. And if you need faith, and if you need more faith, then the cross is exactly what you need. For Christ says, I lay down my life for my sheep, and no one can pluck them out of my hands. Not Satan, not hell, not even the sin and unbelief that remains in my sheep. I will overcome it. I will give eternal life to my sheep. I will give faith to all for whom I died. Child of God, you see where the certainty of your salvation lies. Not in your faith, though you cannot be a partaker of salvation without faith. No, it lies in the cross, that powerful, life-giving, infallible, effective cross. Child of God, your calling is to live out of this sacrifice. Must your hope not be much more grounded on this foundation, this offering? So often we base our hopes on how we feel, and feelings are here today and gone tomorrow. And salvation is not without feeling. God works feeling. But salvation isn't based on experience or feeling. The foundation of it is the cross and sacrifice of Christ. And let all your seeking of hope and worthiness and everything and anything fall away except this. Fix your hope on that sacrifice that has purchased full and complete and total salvation, that guarantees that God will do everything for you and in you to bring you to eternal life. Do you see how practical this view of the cross is? I remember once in college discussing with someone who wasn't reformed the cross, and he told me about his grandfather. And his grandfather, every time he sinned, had to stop and repent and pray right there, because he said, if I die without confessing that specific sin, then I will go lost. And you see, all his hope and certainty was tied to whether or not he was believing at the moment he died or not. It was on him rather than on Christ and the cross. And that's why it matters what you believe, and it matters how you think, for the hope and the confidence and the security that you need flows from understanding the cross to be the glorious certainty and success that it is. And if you don't yet believe, here too is the Savior you need. Not just one who offers forgiveness through his cross, but one who comes and gives the very faith by which you can receive that forgiveness. You don't have to know if you're elect or not to go to him. You may come to him. You can say to him with the leper in Mark 1, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. It doesn't matter how bad off I am. It doesn't matter how foul and weak and unbelieving I am. He is able to make me clean. And what does he say to such people? Go away. You're not elect. There's barbed wire around the cross. No. He says, I will. Be clean. We don't have time to elaborate all the other blessings and benefits that flow from the cross as summarized in Article 8. You see their cleansing of sin committed before and after believing. Those pages in the book of your life that you wish you could glue shut so that no one ever would look in them again. Sins before your conversion. Sins after your conversion. There's cleansing for them all in the blood of Christ. And there's preserving grace to keep you till the end. And there's perfecting, finishing grace that saves you without spot and blemish to enjoy the presence of God forever. And all of that flows from the powerful, effective, conquering success story that is the cross. All with whom God begins will be redeemed, preserved, forgiven, and kept on the narrow road that leads to salvation. God has a total success rate with all whom He desires to save. Do you see then that the Arminian misunderstands the word limited in the limited atonement view of the cross? The limit is in God's sovereign choice as judge and savior. The limit is not in our choice to believe or not to believe. You see, everyone believes in a limited atonement. I've never met anyone who didn't. Also the Arminian. The Arminian believes that the atonement is limited in its success. For Christ died for many people who will never be saved. And Christ can never be fully satisfied. But the biblical view is that Christ laid down his life for his sheep and is satisfied. The limit is in the choice of God, not in the power of the cross. You must believe in a limited atonement in some form. What a glory to put the limit where God puts it. And this glorious view of the cross is not just a comfort to the individual, but Christ's effective, powerful blood saves the church, and that's our last point. And in the Arminian view, the whole focus is on the individual and not on the church. And there can be times where no one believes in the Arminian view, and God can't do anything about it. And so it could be that the church simply dies out in our generation or in a nation or in a family and there's no church left at all. And the bridge of salvation built in Christ is there, but no one's going across. And all God can do is wring His hands and say, if only they would believe, if only they would cross the bridge. But I can't help them, and so I guess there's no church for a while. No, the powerful, life-giving cross of Christ guarantees there will always be a faithful church, a faithful remnant. Yes, the kingdom of darkness does its worst. Yes, the church is sometimes driven underground. Yes, sometimes like in the days of Elijah, there seems to be no one left. Yes, the sins in the world and in our own hearts can win victories. But this is temporary. The powerful saving purposes of God finished in the cross from eternity to eternity will succeed. And in the darkest days, there is still a believing remnant according to the election of grace. For Christ's blood is the foundation and reason for the existence of the church. And that foundation is secure completely. And we see this everywhere in Scripture. Cain tries to murder Abel, the church, but God raises up Seth. The world is drowned in the flood, but God raises up Noah to preserve His church. Ahab leads Israel in Baal worship. And Elijah thinks there's no one left, but God says to him, I've got 7,000 left. The church is persecuted, harassed, tormented, and seemingly defeated and weakened. But somehow there is always a true church. Why? Because that foundation is secure in the blood of Christ. And God has His elect in every time and place. Christ died for His people. And His people will be saved. God will gather His church to love and serve Him, even in the face of Muslim aggression and worldliness. For the effective, powerful blood of Christ will be a success. We may ask as we see society grow increasingly ungodly, what hope and future is there for our young people? How can the church survive in Europe and North America? And the answer is, the foundations are laid in the infallible, never-failing, perfect blood of Christ in the cross. God will have His church and will preserve her no matter what. That's why you can sleep at night. This doesn't mean individual congregations, denominations, or individual people growing up in Christian homes can never go lost. Apostasy, unfaithfulness, unbelief is a reality in all of these circles. God hasn't guaranteed that every person dear to us will be saved, but He has promised He will always have His people. And that is why we can pray and work in hope, seeking the well-being of those dear to us and of the churches near and dear to us. What does a faithful church look like? Composed of believers who love and serve Christ as their bridegroom faithfully. When you read about a steadfast, faithful, loving service, you may want to say, but how can I say this? I can be so unfaithful. I can be so unsteadfast. I do desire to love and serve Christ, but so inconsistently. Let this drive you again to the sacrifice of the Christ and the cross, for the secret of that steadfastness and service is the death of Christ, which secures for believers all the graces of the Holy Spirit, including love and service. And seeing His sacrifice again as the perfect fountain of blessings that it is makes the song of praise rise in your heart again. That song that begins here and will have no end. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, who redeemed us to God by His blood. Christ who purchased, Christ who guarantees all the saving grace needed. All praise to Him. The biblical view of the cross doesn't limit salvation. It doesn't put barbed wire around the cross. It not only opens the door of salvation, but it presents a Savior who comes through the open door and takes people back through it with Him. He doesn't just stand and wait, but He takes a hold of His people and brings them into the full salvation which His cross has secured for them. How urgent that you too be not just a hearer, But someone whose heart and life is captured by the Savior, the cross proclaims him as the sufficient, the able, the total Savior. He is the one you need. Cry out to him. Come to him. Believe in him. Amen.